Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 57. I teach you in homiletics, the discipline of preaching. You cannot truly engage exposition unless there is practical application from that which we consider. Today will be a bit different. We will try to go at this expositionally. Be some, perhaps little, practical application. Much of what we will consider today will be informative. Some lessons about Jewish legalities and the court systems and how there were many illegalities in Jesus' trial. We'll consider those today. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57, and let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we take time to consider your word. As we look at Matthew's testimony of the arrest and trial of Jesus, Father, we see truly how our Lord was resolved to fulfill the will of the Father. That it was the Father's plan before the ages to crucify his Son to redeem a people to himself. And though all the illegalities, all the mockery, all of the unjust treatment, he endured for the sake of the cross to redeem us. And Father, it pleased you to do so. Father, we are grateful for the gospel. We are grateful for what Christ has done on our behalf. And Father, may our lives be totally committed to his glory in the advancement of his kingdom. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. The most sophisticated and comprehensive legal system in all of the ancient world was the legal system of Israel. In fact, I think we could say that the judicial systems of the modern Western world have their foundations in the legal system of ancient Israel. So, you know, our fundamental system of law here in America is not an American creation. The legal system of ancient Israel is set forth in the Old Testament scriptures. If we would want to capture the essence of the Israelite legal system, you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20, and it reads this way. "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Those few verses right there, really in a nutshell, capture the essence of Israel's legal system. Now, any Jewish community that had at least 120 men who were heads of families, they had the right to form a local council. Now, a council was composed of the synagogue leadership. And you may know that that council became known as a Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin originally means, or in the original language, means sitting together. A local Sanhedrin was composed of 23 members. You perhaps know the word Sanhedrin from, in the New Testament, the Great Sanhedrin. It was composed of 70 chief priests, elders, scribes, and there was the high priest. The high priest made a total of 71. You'll read in Acts chapter 5, verse 21, the Great Sanhedrin was also known as the Senate of the Sons of Israel. Now, in both local and great Sanhedrins, the local Sanhedrin, 23 members, the great Sanhedrin, 71 members, you'll notice that is an odd number in order to eliminate the possibility of a tie vote in the decisions that they would make. Now, though the great Sanhedrin by Jesus' day had degenerated largely into appointments based on religious, political favoritism and influence, mostly, in times past, members of the Sanhedrin were chosen based on their maturity and wisdom, mostly comprised of the aged. And particularly the great Sanhedrin was composed of those who distinguished themselves in a local council in the form of apprenticeships that came from the national councils. So I don't want to go too deeply in all the formation of the Sanhedrin, but I'm trying to give you some background of what Jesus is facing here. You want to know some other things about the Jewish system as we read the text. The Jewish legal system, you'll find, prided themselves in protecting, listen to me, the accused. The Mosaic law guaranteed an accused criminal the right to a public trial. It also guaranteed the accused a defense counsel. This sounds very familiar to you because our system, it's the foundation of our system is based on the Jewish legal system. Also, in the Jewish legal system, conviction could only be based on the testimony of two reliable witnesses, at least two reliable witnesses. Trials were always open to public scrutiny. And also, the defendant had the right to bring forth evidence and witnesses on his own behalf, no matter how damning the evidence and testimony was against him. He or she had that right. To guard against false witnessing, the Mosaic law prescribed that person who knowingly gave false testimony to suffer the same punishment as the accused. Remember, they're trying to protect against perjury and falsity. So if some witness comes against the accused and says something falsely against the accused, if that person is found guilty of speaking falsely, whatever punishment that they were seeking for the accused, that person who spoke falsely was deserving of the same punishment. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 19. If a person gave false testimony in a trial that involved capital punishment, he would himself be put to death. Strong penalty for perjury, particularly in a trial of capital punishment. This served as a strong deterrent to perjury and protection of justice. Also, there was an additional deterrent against perjury. It required that the accusing witness in a capital case to initiate the execution. You came against the accused. You testified against him in a trial involving capital punishment. You would, in fact, be the first to cast the stone in that person's death. You'll remember in John chapter 8, verse 7, the lady who was taken into adultery. Jesus alluded or indirectly spoke to that law, telling those individuals, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone, as adultery would be a capital offense. You can read about all of that in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. You know, but a lot of people think, in reading of the legal system in the Old Testament, they think that it is a bloodthirsty book where people were just chomping at the bit to decapitate someone or fire their stones at individuals, just killing one person right after another. But when you read and study the legal system of Israel, you'll find that this system was to portray attributes of God. First of all, God is a just God, and they would pride themselves in justice. But also, God is a merciful God. And as we read about the Old Testament and the strong penalties against such offenses, within this system, folks, was a great deal of mercy offered to the accused or assured to the accused. A death sentence could not be carried out until the third day after it was rendered, and that during the intervening day, the members of the court were to fast. For example, the accused is brought in, he's indicted, brought in, and the Sanhedrin, the council, sees that he's guilty, and now they have rendered death for such and such day. It was the third day after the sentence was laid down. In the intervening day, the second day, the whole council, the Sanhedrin, they were to fast that whole day, and on the third day they would arrive for the execution. This provision prevented a trial during a fast. The delay of execution provided time for evidence or testimony to be discovered in the defendant's behalf. So if they were to fast during the second day of awaiting the capital punishment, they could not render this judgment during a feast, because, for example, during the feast of Passover, no capital offenses could be tried because a fast had to take place if that person was rendered guilty. And you cannot fast during the feast of Passover because it was commanded to feast during that time. So no trials of this sort were to be engaged during certain feasts because fasting for the accused. And all of this delay, this three-day delay, as I said earlier, provided additional time in case further evidence was compiled for the accused's innocence. So you see, this is based on protecting the accused, offering mercy, making sure that the right judgment's going to be made. And how precious life, how sacred life indeed is. There was always in the Jewish legal system to be a presumption of innocence, and great latitude was given the accused in presenting his defense. Listen to this. In a local Sanhedrin, 11 votes out of the total 23 were required for an acquittal, but 13 were required for conviction. For a capital punishment case, if 11 individuals voted for his innocence, he was acquitted. 13 were required in order to carry out capital punishment or any sort of guilty verdict. If the accused was found innocent, he was freed immediately. If the accused was found guilty, the sentence was not pronounced again until 2 days later, and the council again was required to fast during that intervening day. And on the morning of the third day, when the execution was to take place, the council was to reconvene. And each judge was asked in turn to render again his decision, one by one, going through the Sanhedrin, making sure that their verdict remained the same. A vote of condemnation could be changed to an acquittal, but not the reverse. All to say that justice in this system always took preeminence. However, before them was how sacred human life was to God and must be to His people. From the moment of the arrest through the trial's proceedings until the sword was put to the accused's neck, If something was forgotten and then brought up, or something was discovered, there was an officer with the accused at all times in case something was remembered or something was brought up. And then if it was, they were to be brought back to the Sanhedrin just so that they would not kill someone mistakenly. Y'all with me thus far? This is necessary to understand about what we're about to read about Jesus' trial. Before the place of execution was reached, the condemned person was urged to confess his crime, if he had not already done so. Also, in the case of a capital offense, as they took the person to the place of execution, before his or her execution, they were offered an inebriating drink to dull their senses, to make their death less painful. All to hold how sacred life was, even for a person that had been accused of horrible crimes. Mercy was held forth. The principle, the governing principle in capital cases was, quote, the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy, life. Also, the president of a council or a Sanhedrin was required to remind prospective witnesses of the preciousness of human life and then to admonish them to be certain that their testimony was true and complete. There are a few other rules the Sanhedrin were to assure that were followed. First of all, there was no criminal trial, or no criminal trial could be begun during or continue into the night. That's significant to what we're about to read. No trial by the Sanhedrin was to be during the night or to continue into the night. Property of an executed criminal could not be confiscated, but was passed to his heirs. Voting was done from the youngest member to the oldest in order that the former would not be influenced by the latter. When they go down each member of the Sanhedrin, they would start with the youngest. So the youngest would not hear the more aged Sanhedrin, what their vote was, to be influenced. So they start with the younger. This comes from John MacArthur, noting about the Sanhedrin. Listen to this. If a council voted unanimously for conviction, the accused was set free. Why? Because the necessary element of mercy was presumed to be lacking. The Jewish system of justice was not only eminently fair, but merciful. So perhaps you jotted all that down, perhaps you did not. But hopefully some of it will linger in your mind as we look at the trial of Jesus. Notice in the trial of Jesus how many illegalities, according to the Jewish legal system, how many illegalities took place. Verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Caiaphas, the high priest. John's gospel tells us before they took him to Caiaphas, they took him to Annas. John 18, verse 13. It says they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Perhaps we've already considered this. Annas served as high priest 4 to 5 years, but the Romans removed him because they feared him. He was amassing certain amount, great amounts of influence and power there in the Jewish community. So they removed him and appointed Caiaphas. And some say, well, this is a discrepancy among the gospel writers, because some gospel writers say Annas was the high priest. Some say Caiaphas was the high priest. Well, to some who held the orthodox beliefs knew that in the Old Testament, when a high priest was appointed in the Old Testament, he was to serve that duty for life. So many were unwilling to recognize Caiaphas because he was the Roman appointee, whereas Annas was the one appointed from the people by God Himself. So you have some gospel writers referring to Caiaphas as high priest, some as Annas as the high priest. So you have this dual serving. But Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. and whoever you would accept. Annas had a great deal of influence and maintained a lot of power in Israel. And many scholars believe that he told the officials who went to arrest Jesus that before you take him to Caiaphas, bring him to me. Because Jesus was seen as a political threat. Someone that the crowds respected. They feared his potential. So Annas has them to bring Jesus to him. And if you read in John's Gospel, you'll find that Annas violated two major procedural requirements of the Jewish legal system. First, he had Jesus arraigned before an indictment was brought against him. That was a direct violation of the Sanhedrin court procedure. Second, Annas tried to induce Jesus to incriminate himself. And that was, of course, when Jesus said in John 18, verse 20, I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And it was at that point one of the chief officers struck Jesus. And Annas became frustrated and angry with Jesus because he could not get anything out of him. And it was then he sends him to Caiaphas. You look contextually or chronologically, it was about the middle of the night, perhaps shortly after midnight, only hours before the rooster would crow, which usually began around 3 a.m. What were one of the rules of the court of the Sanhedrin? Not to have a court case in the middle of the night. But yet here they bring Jesus to the house of Caiaphas. And when brought to Caiaphas, the scribes and elders were gathered there. I've already mentioned one, but there are four illegalities that took place right there at the house of Caiaphas. Again, Jewish law said the council was never to be convened at night, gather at night. Second, the expectation of their gathering was that a formal charge had been brought against the accused, but no formal charge had been brought against Jesus. But the expectation of their gathering was that we're meeting because a formal charge has been brought against someone. So you have two illegalities right there. Gathering at night and to try a man who'd not even been indicted. Also, Matthew details Peter's following Jesus closely in the text. And it tells us that Jesus is sitting in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house at some distance watching. Matthew is setting us up for the denial of Peter. But just reading that, we find the Sanhedrin was only permitted to try a case in the temple, not at someone's house. And also, in such a case, particularly involving capital punishment, a trial of such nature was to be held in public. So you have four illegalities. They're gathering at night. They're trying a man who has no formal charge brought against him. Thirdly, it's not held in the temple. It's held at Caiaphas' house. Fourth, it's held in private when a trial of capital punishment was to be held in public. We know this because there was a conspiracy against Jesus. Verse 59, it says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? First of all, Matthew tells us that the whole council was there, along with the chief priests, bringing in their witnesses. We know that according to the Jewish legal system, the Sanhedrin council was only to serve as judge and jury in legal proceedings, which brings us to another illegality. The Sanhedrin was not to instigate charges. They're only to serve as judge and jury. They had no formal charge against Jesus, and now they are illegally acting as prosecutor in order to carry out their predetermined plan to convict and kill Jesus. Behind their wicked conspiracy is a plot. Their hearts are so perverted, they had perverted the very Sanhedrin's purpose. What was the purpose? Quote, to save, not destroy life. Here they're meeting secretly in a conspiracy to destroy life. Their purpose here was not to discover the truth about Jesus, and it was certainly not to save His life. Their overwhelming desire was to put Him to death. But there was a great difficulty with their conspiracy. They could not find any legitimate charges to bring Jesus, to bring against Jesus, much less worthy of a capital offense. Matthew tells us, as well as other gospel writers, that the witnesses they procured were false witnesses. If you read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 56, it tells us that the testimonies of these witnesses did not agree. They were considered inconsistent. They were not worthy of record. Considered inconsistent, false, therefore rejected, thrown out. However, there are two witnesses that come and provide a testimony that was somewhat usable by the court. And these two witnesses, though they did not agree, they were not consistent, but you put them together and went something like this. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Matthew chapter 14, verse 58 is a little more detailed. He reports that these witnesses said, that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now first of all, if you consider that statement theologically, we know that it is the very essence of the gospel, where Jesus prophesies of the destruction of the Jewish temple. We know that that occurred historically in AD 70 when the Romans came in and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Jesus has already prophesied of that. Even though the Romans would destroy it, they would be an extension of God's judgment. That God laid down the judgment against Israel and the Jewish cultus would cease as He brings this judgment down through the hands of the Romans to destroy the temple. Jesus says, I will destroy the temple and I will build it again in 3 days. Mark tells us, I will destroy the temple made with hands and rebuild a temple in 3 days, a temple made without hands, referring to Himself as the temple. Jesus would come out of the tomb on the third day. And we know in the old system, the temple would kind of serve as the place of mediation, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the people. It was there that the people could commune with God and make sacrifices. And the temple would be eliminated and Jesus Himself would become, as we read in the confession, mediator between God and man. He is the temple. He is the place or the person in whom we would commune now with God. That is within this statement. I will destroy the temple made with hands and rebuild a temple made without hands, referring to Himself. That is the theological truth about what Jesus said. But in the conspiracy behind what they're doing, they're trying to try Jesus to see that He is broken or to show that He has made a capital offense, offense against the government, which was subject to death, an offense against the law. They wanted to bring the charge of blasphemy against Jesus. But Mark tells us that even the testimony of these two individuals in Mark 14, verse 59 were inconsistent. The wordage of these two testimonies were not the same. Therefore, they were rejected. Let alone, in any sort of testimony, Jewish law said that when a witness brought forth a testimony against the accused, whatever they did, they had to point to the month, the day, and the year. And the time of day. Therefore, these witnesses would have been rejected based on their inability to produce such information. So they're bringing these false accusations against Jesus. But what these men said was somewhat true. That Jesus indeed made this statement, but they wanted to misconstrue or pervert this statement to bring the charge of blasphemy against Jesus, which was indeed a capital offense subject to death. But because these men's testimonies or words did not match up, it was rejected. The Mosaic law provided that anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 16. When you read in the Talmud and extra rabbinical literature, you find that to blaspheme against the name of the Lord was subject to death, but even to blaspheme against the temple was to blaspheme against the God of the temple. To speak against this building, you were subject to capital punishment. They had heard Jesus make such statements before, statements defending His deity. In John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Referring to His eternality. Jesus being fully man, also fully God at the same time. And how was it they were going to bring such a charge against Him? Well, they would see blasphemy in these words. So speaking against the temple is speaking against God Himself. But Jesus, being fully God, is the God of the temple. He, in fact, is the temple, as we read in Hebrews. You ever take the time to study Hebrews, you find that Hebrews would detail every article of the temple and find how that is a foreshadowing of Christ. Even the gates, the candelabras, every article within the temple is a symbol foreshadowing Christ. Christ Himself is the temple. He is God Himself. He has authority over the temple. And when Jesus uttered the words of destroying the temple, He certainly had the right to do so. But they rejected His deity. They rejected His messiahship, seeing Him as a mere man. Wanted to charge Him with a capital offense of blasphemy and kill Him. But it wasn't working, because the testimony of these witnesses were inconsistent. They wanted to bring the charge of blasphemy against Him. How were they going to do it? Look at verse 62. It says, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make?'" The tone of these questions, he is very frustrated. He is very angry because their conspiracy, it's not working out the way they had planned. He asks, "What is it that these men testify against you?" And notice the response of Jesus. The text says, Jesus remained silent. If you pause right there, just imagine for a moment. You're a Jewish person who has been reared in the synagogue, and you know the Jewish law. You're a citizen. And you know, you see all these illegalities. And what if you were on trial and you see that this trial brought against you is convenient at night in privacy, not in the temple? All of these legalities are taking place, and here they are. They're wanting to kill you. They're wanting to charge you of a capital offense. And all these illegalities are taking place. Do you think you could stand there and not defend yourself? You've not been provided legal counsel. Every portion of their system is being betrayed. If you or I were standing there, perhaps we would start screaming in our defense that this trial is a farce. Everything about it taking place is wrong and improperly motivated. The Sanhedrin is to protect life, not to destroy life. And here, Jesus stands before them, and all these illegalities taking place, and the text says He uttered not one word. He remained silent. Does that bring to mind Isaiah 53, verse 7? Let me read it to you. "He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth." All of the unjust treatment, all of the falsities, all of the illegalities right before Him, the Son of God, the divine Jesus, stands there and remains silent. When He had every right to vaporize them with the spoken word to defend Himself, He remains silent, fulfilling what had been set in ages past. If you want to look to some practical insight there, that is another testimony to the amazing self-control and exemplary faith of Jesus. In the midst of this cruel injustice against Him, our Lord is anchored in faith, in trusting His Father. He has already wept in the garden. He has agonized in prayer to the Father, and the Father has emboldened Him. He finds there in prayer as He cried out, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." But the Father is revealing that this is the plan of the divine. He is to go to the cross. He is to be treated in this manner, as He's already told Peter, who took out his sword and tried to defend Jesus, and Jesus commanded him to put his sword back in its place. "Let this take place, Peter." Why? Because the Scriptures are being fulfilled. This is what God has decreed. And Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin in this unjust trial with all these illegalities, and he remains silent because this is the will of the Father. Through the evil conspiracy of men, it is happening exactly according to the divine plan. And Jesus is anchored in faith. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." You know, there's a great irony that takes place, particularly in eternity. Here, these cruel and wicked men put the very precious Son of God on trial and falsely accuse him and put him to death. But folks, Jesus rests in the hands of his Father, in the one who judges justly. Because listen to me, one day all will stand before the eternal judge, and all wrongs will be righted. There will be a great turn of events, and everyone will be judged by the divine with great accuracy and precision, for the decree and judgment that the divine God makes will be the right judgment. And here Jesus entrusts himself to the one who judges rightly, righteously. And this is a great example to you and I, because as you and I endure this life, particularly as those who are disciples of Christ, you are going to, I hope so, be mistreated for Christ's sake. I hope that your testimony would bring reproach against you for the cause of Christ. That's why the disciples considered it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. Because as our testimony shines forth, it will bring the darkness, the dark kingdoms against you. It will spark their attention. And they will come against you. And as the kingdom of darkness is waging war and coming against you, the wickedness of men were coming against Christ, he simply rests faithfully in the hands of his Father, knowing that he judges rightly. And what a testimony to you and I, that we would be anchored, trusting in God, the one who judges righteously. You know, the psalmist, did he not become frustrated with the wickedness of the world? As he cried out to God, "Oh Lord, why do the wicked prosper?" I mean, there are times in our life when you're trying to live faithfully and honestly to honor Christ and nothing goes your way. In fact, greater hardship comes against you because of your faithfulness. And like the psalmist, "Lord, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous continue in affliction?" But he goes on to say the righteous are never forsaken. For one day the one who judges rightly will vindicate his righteousness, will vindicate his people, as Tim was reading earlier. He will vindicate his justice. He will vindicate his gospel. And Jesus had an eternal perspective. And though at that point, at that time, all hell was coming against him, he rests peacefully. That blows my mind, because the circumstances of the world many times get the best of me. I become a worrywart. I become one who, it's terrible to be around, gloom and doom and pessimistic, and become so depressed because circumstances get the best of me so often. And if I could have the perspective of Christ, this eternal perspective, of course the gospel is at stake here. He is pursuing this plight of his Father because of what the Father has willed to do to bring his people to himself. But a glorious example to his followers, that as we endure the injustices of our world, we would rest peacefully. That's not to say we should lay down, roll over, not fight for justice. Certainly we should stand for justice. But though we do not seem to have victory in this life, know that one day victory is indeed coming, as the great judge will one day right all the wrongs. And Jesus rests in this truth. He rests and then knowing that his Father is in control of the situation. What an example when we endure suffering and great affliction. We could rest in the hands of the one who judges justly. And the high priest, in his frustration and anger, attempts to force an incriminating statement out of Jesus. Notice what he says. He looks at Jesus and he says, "I adjure you by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Here the high priest appeals to the most sacred oath a Jew could ever utter. Caiaphas demanded that Jesus either affirm or deny his messiahship and deity. He was saying, in effect, something like this: "Jesus, answer my question truthfully. On the basis that you are standing before the living God who knows all things, tell us if you're the Christ." Puts him under oath. And Jesus speaks. He finally gave the affirmation the Sanhedrin had been waiting to hear. Jesus says, quote, "You have said so." If you read Mark's account, he's a little more explicit in Mark 14, verse 62, as he quotes Jesus saying, "I am." Does that ring a bell? How many times have we encountered that "I am"? Your mind perhaps rewinds all the way back again to Moses at the burning bush. "Who shall I tell them? Who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me?" And God speaks through the burning bush, "Tell them, I am, send you. I am that I am." The transliteration of Yahweh, YHWH. And Jesus refers to himself as the true and eternal covenant living God. Covenantal living God. "I am He." If you ever want to do a word study on that, read the Gospel of John, as John brings it up over and over and over again. For one of the main purposes of the Gospel of John is to defend Jesus' deity. And notice all the "I am" statements. And then Jesus refers to Psalm 110:1 and Daniel 7:13, where he says, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Again, speaking post-resurrection. He will be judge. He will come as judge. He is the temple, seated at the right hand, making intercession or mediation between the Father and His people. He refers to Himself as Son of Man. That was a commonly acknowledged title of the Messiah. Foundationally, we find that in Daniel. And also, you notice the capital P in power. That is a reference or a figurative designation of God. "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." And remember, we've already encountered that statement. Being at the right hand understands that there is a transfer of all authority and all power. Once set at the right hand of a king, that person sitting at the right hand of the king, people understood that he had all the authority and all the power of a monarch. And here Jesus, "I will sit at the right hand of power," capital P, the right hand of the living God, meaning the transfer of power. All the power the living God has is entrusted to Jesus. He is all powerful. He has all authority. "And when you see me," he tells these men who falsely accuse him, he tells the Sanhedrin, "when you see me again, you will not see me as this one, this man who is about to bleed out on the cross and be killed by wicked men, but you will see me as judge of the universe. All power and all authority." If they were not angry before, they are certainly angry now. Notice the reaction of the high priest. It says he tore his robes and he said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" As he points to the Sanhedrin, and they answered, "He deserves death." Isn't it interesting? In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10, the Mosaic law strictly forbids the high priest from tearing his garments. But the high priest here tears his robes. Why? Because if you read in extra-rabbinical literature in the Talmud, it says that the high priest and chief priest have the right to tear their garments if blasphemy is uttered. So here you have, in this kind of theatrical display, the high priest hypocritically attempting to defend the honor of God's name. However, his motivation for speaking in such a manner and tearing his robes was he was motivated by joy and relief, because he has finally gotten Jesus to verbalize something that he could condemn him with. And he appeals to the rest of the council. And another illegality takes place. Because when you render a verdict, when the council rendered a verdict, they had to go one by one and take a vote. But no vote is taken here. They're simply just a verbal response. They answered, "He deserves death." It is also to be noted that Joseph of Arimathea, you will note, he was a member of the council. He was a disciple of Christ. What on earth is taking place with him? Well, we find in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, he did not consent to Jesus' condemnation. And it's understood that he has left the proceedings before this final illegality transpired. They render a guilty verdict. Trial at night in the home of Caiaphas, not in the temple, not public, not given any defense, not a formal indictment brought against him, no vote taken. All the witnesses that have spoken against him have been considered false and rejected. And the Sanhedrin says, he's guilty. Kill him. It was a senseless reaction from a crazed mob. It was the Sanhedrin's job in any case, particularly and especially in a case of capital offense, to investigate evidence. And there was so much evidence contrary to their conclusion, but they had totally neglected. They were to go out and police the evidence, investigate, even investigate the claims that Jesus had made about himself, and they should have investigated their own scriptures to see if Jesus actually fit the messianic qualifications. That was their job, because this man is proclaimed to be Messiah, God. If they would consider just a few, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, according to the scripture, it says the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Messiah was to be virgin born. And Jesus was born of Mary. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the Messiah was to be of Davidic descent from David's line. And you can read Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 16, and Luke chapter 3, that give us the official records, Jesus' official birth records or heritage. And he truly did descend from King David, the tribe of Judah. The Messiah was to be preceded by a figure like Elijah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5. John the Baptist filled that role. The Messiah was to do many great works. Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and Jesus, they could not deny, had performed many, many mighty, miraculous wonders. The Messiah was to make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9, 9. And Jesus had done that just a few days before this trial. Psalm 41, verse 9 tells us the Messiah was to be betrayed by a close friend. And we know that for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed him. The Messiah was to be despised and rejected by his people, to be familiar with suffering, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. And we could, the list goes on and on with scriptural references. If they would just investigated their own scriptures, they would say, man, this guy, he follows the scriptural evidence. But they rejected and they would not investigate. And Jesus being Messiah, coupled with that, means that he is God. And there are many scriptural references we could appeal to defending that as well. Verse 67, it says, then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? You know, the court, the Sanhedrin, was considered the aristocracy of Jerusalem, or of the Jewish nation. They were the dignified court, commanded to protect life, but here they had degenerated to a senseless, crude mob. The high priest, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees now have been reduced to cruel behavior, like children bullying others on a playground. They spat in Jesus' face, and they beat him with their fists. You know, in Jewish culture, spitting in someone's face was the supreme insult. And they took their turns. And they did so. Luke chapter 22 verse 64 tells us that they blindfolded him. And then they would demand sarcastically as they would slap him. Tell us, Christ, you Christ, tell us, who was it that slapped you this time? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, and if you're God, you have mystical power. You can see without having to look. You can know. Who is it that hit you this time, mocking him, spitting on him? Horrible behavior. And as you consider all of this, you know, we will find that he is eventually taken to Pilate, because the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, had to take someone accused of blasphemy. If they were going to kill him, if they were going to execute him, they had to get permission from Rome. And that's why they took him to Pilate. They were subject to Roman consent. And we read about how Pilate sensed Jesus' innocence, how he washed his hands in kind of a symbolic picture that this is not my doing. This is totally your doing. The blood of this man is not on my hands. But Pilate, first of all, seeing that this man was a Galilean, he did not want to go ahead and give them consent to kill him. So to rid himself of this responsibility, we read that he sends him to Herod Antipas, who is known as the Tetrarch of Galilee. And the reason he sends him to Herod the Tetrarch is because Jesus is a Galilean. You rule over Galilee, you render the judgment. And Herod Antipas knows what Pilate is up to, and he offers no help and sends him back to Pilate. So Pilate goes ahead and gives consent for them to kill him. The Sanhedrin violated virtually every principle of its own system. Going through them quickly, Jesus was tried without being charged of a crime. He was tried at night and in private. Supposed to take place during the day and publicly. No defense, legal counsel was given him. And the witnesses against him had been bribed to falsify their testimony. 6, he was executed on the same day he was sentenced. He was supposed to be executed. Any person subject to capital punishment was to be executed the third day after the sentence. And the judges certainly did not fast the day before. And he was executed during Passover feast. And there was no opportunity to reconsider the verdict. And did you know, if you read on, you remember one of the fulfillments of Messianic prophecy. You will read in Psalm 22, verse 18, where they were, you remember the Roman soldiers were casting lots for his robe? Remember, one of the rules in the Jewish legal system, any possessions of the one being executed was to be given to the closest heir. But you find that Roman soldiers were gambling for the robe of Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The only portion, or the only part of the procedure, of the Jewish legal procedure that was followed, that was properly followed, you will note in Mark chapter 15, verse 23, that Jesus was offered that inebriating drink while he's being crucified. Wine mixed with myrrh. But Jesus rejected it. The sinless Son of God went to the cross through an unjust and wicked process. However, the wicked plots of men worked in concert with God. And you think about this for a moment. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the most precious entity in all of the universe, the God-man, subject to such cruelty and harsh treatment, to such mockery, and you wonder as the living Father gazes upon humanity and sees such treatment of His Son, why He would not invade and vaporize and obliterate humanity for treating the Son of God in such a way. Why would He not intervene? Isaiah 53 verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Verse 12, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It was the will of God. It pleased him that his son would be bruised. Why? So that he would redeem his people and exchange his righteousness for their sin, and his anger would be assuaged and removed so that he could love his prized possession, his people. The Lord was so treated for the church, for his glory, and for the church. And you consider such treatment that he went to for you and I, the people of God, as they would slap the very Son of God and mock him and spit in his face, give falsifying testimony and break every rule in the book because they wanted to kill him. It was the will of the Father. The will of the Father to bruise his Son for the redemption of you and I. And oh, that may that captivate our hearts each and every moment when we rise up out of our beds and begin each new day, that we could praise God and be thankful for the sacrifice and the treatment that Jesus endured for our salvation. If there is one thing that this text screams, it is the sinlessness of Christ. They could not bring any accusation against him. Only that which humanity had conjured up through their Talmuds and rabbinical tradition. But according to the Word of God, this man broke no law. Again, testifying the sinless Lamb of God went to the cross on our behalf. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his Word. Father, as we read about such an event in our Lord's life, we echo the words of the hymn writer, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." As he went through such pain and suffering for his church, may that fuel us, Lord, to be obedient and thankful, to persevere in our own affliction. For he is the great architect, the archegos of the faith. He has blazed a trail. He has went before us. He understands our suffering. He understands our humanity. He has been tempted in all points. Yet unlike us, he is without sin, so that we could be found in him and stand before you sinless, just as the Christ. This had to be so in order that we could be redeemed. That is why we proclaim there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Only by his blood, by his sacrifice, can we be made righteous. We are reminded again of that this afternoon, and Lord, may we be faithful and persevere. I pray that what has been done here this afternoon has glorified your Son, because we know that in him, only in him, are you pleased. And we pray that he has been praised and lifted up through our feeble efforts. We ask these things for his name's sake and for his glory. And all God's people said, Amen.